Very good morning. I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're looking at verse 6 down through to verse 10. And the topic is the troublers and the troubled. What we really mean by that is the people that cause the trouble and the people that are on the receiving end of this trouble. And so we continue to look at this whole topic of suffering. Suffering. And of course, I think we understand that it is never a pleasant thing. It is never an enjoyable experience to go through suffering. And last Lord's Day, we began to delve a little bit into this topic, having this little understanding of what suffering, particularly in the life of a believer, is all about. That as we go through these hardships that we will face in this life, that it is things that are ordained by God, that He allows us to go through these things. But if we were to go through it with faith and patience, we will be able to see the righteous hand of God working in our lives. That through that, we can be counted worthy of the kingdom of God from which we suffer. And in the midst of that, He calls us to look to our eternal hope. To look forward. A lot of times in the midst of our sufferings, we just want out. We want it to end. We want it to come to a stop. But that may not always happen in our timeline, in accordance to our timing. It happens in according to the timing that God ordains. And so again, in these few verses, Paul calls us to look ahead. Telling us that, you know, the sufferings that we face in the present, they are not eternal. There will be an end point one day. And as he tells us in the book of Romans, in Romans 8, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. Sometimes that's the encouragement that we give ourselves also, isn't it? And yes, it's hard, but let's just go through it. Let's just go through it because we know that there will come a point of time in which it will end. We begin this verse, we begin a study today from verse 6. And we actually touched on verse 6 last Lord's Day. But actually, if you read verse 6 and verse 7 together, you realize that it is actually one sentence. It's one sentence. Right? What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that, you see, you must understand or seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now, verse 6, when you see this line, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, you must understand it is not an instruction, but it is a promise. It is a promise. What do I mean by that? You must read it from verse 6 to verse 7. So what Paul is saying is that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. That means to pay back, to give, right, to two groups of people. Them that trouble you, right? So these are what we describe as the troublers. The troublers, them that trouble you, God will recompense to them tribulation. But then to you who are troubled, God will recompense to them rest. That's why I mean, that's why I explain that this is a promise and not an instruction. Because if you read verse 7 in isolation, it may seem like he's saying, to you who are troubled, you rest with us. But if you look at the original, it is not a verb, it is a noun. Okay? And the main verb is recompense in verse 6. Okay, so I'll explain it one more time. What Paul is saying is that God will recompense, that means God will pay back to you. And how will He recompense? He will recompense two separate things to two separate groups of people. To the troublers, He will recompense tribulation to them. To them who are troubled, He will recompense rest. And that's how we understand this verse here. And that's why I've entitled today's message as The Troublers and the Troubled. Because there are two separate fates awaiting these two groups of people. Those who trouble, those who cause the trouble, the persecutors. But not just specifically those who persecute Christians, but if you look at verse 8, the scope actually broadens, right? Where the trouble will be recompensed, that means tribulation will be given to those that know not God and those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really the scope broadens to include all unbelievers, all people who are living in opposition to God. They are the troublers. But those people are troubled is basically all the believers. Because all believers, as the Bible says, and as we considered last week, will suffer tribulation, will suffer persecution. But in the midst of that, he promises rest. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves this morning as we consider these few verses, well, firstly, really is, which category do we fall under? Are we the troublers or are we the troubled? Are we the ones that are causing problems, harm, suffering, difficulty to the people around us, specifically to other believers? Or are we the believers that, yes, we are being troubled, but in the midst of that, what do we look forward to? So we will approach it in that way, in seeing, well, what is the promise or what is the fate that is in store for, well, the troublers and the troubled. Well, firstly, tribulation or rest, right? As we saw in verse 6 and verse 7. The two fates that await, it is either tribulation or rest. So last Lord's Day, we began to look at this whole idea of tribulation. These afflictions, these problems, the judgment that awaits those that trouble. When will that happen? Verse 7 tells us, it is when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so what we know from the very onset, it is looking forward. It is looking forward. Not quite yet, right? Because what we do see and we do know around us is that there are many people who are troubling. They are the persecutors. They're the ones causing the trouble. And they seem to be fine. They don't seem to be facing any sort of tribulation at all. Everything seems to be comfortable and smooth sailing and good in their lives. But you see, the message here looks forward. It looks forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And this is pointing, therefore, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he returns with his mighty angels, and this will happen at the end of things on this earth, it will end in the program where the Lord Jesus Christ returns, firstly, to rapture the church, but then to come and to fight in that final battle of Armageddon, in that final last days. And the Lord returns to judge this world and to usher in the rule of the millennial kingdom. He will come in flaming fire. He will come with his mighty angels. And he will come and judge. And so Paul calls us to look forward to that day. And when the day comes, it will be a time of great trouble, a great tribulation to those who oppose the Lord. It begins with that event of the Great Tribulation, the 7 years where God will pour down his wrath upon this world. But it will continue on in how the unbelievers, they will suffer their fate. There will be the lake of fire and brimstone, the lake of fire, hell that awaits them. And it is a terrifying fate. Eternal destruction. We'll see a little bit more of that later on. But I want to focus then on the promise of verse 7. That to you who are troubled, rest. Rest with us. And who is the us? Is basically talking about all the saints. He says all the saints can look forward to this time of rest. Now that's a wonderful promise. The promise of rest. You look even at the very way in which God created this world and the way that God created us. You see, he designed us to be people to understand the whole concept of rest. As we know, God created this world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Not because God needed rest. No, God does not need rest. He is omnipotent. He is almighty. He is eternal. He doesn't need, you know, it was not that the 6 days of creation exhausted him so much and then he had to need to sit down and take a rest. But he did so to pattern to us our need for rest. And we understand that, isn't it? It was not just in the 6 days and the seventh. It was from the very beginning. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. And that rhythm becomes our daily life. That we understand every day. We wake up in the morning. Yes, we feel fresh. We feel good. We go through our day. But as the day winds down, we look forward to the time in which rest. We lie down. We sleep. And our body needs that. That's how God designed us. That's how the whole of nature functions. We need rest. And so every day we look forward to that rest. We rest, we sleep. Every week, God has ordained that there is that one day in seven, that day of rest. And that's what we're doing today. Now, rest does not necessarily mean you just sleep in and laze around all day, but we find spiritual rest for our souls. That we set aside our earthly cares. We have this one day in seven. Where we put away, put aside all our routines, our secular concerns, and we come and we find rest in the house of God. We worship Him. We understand this concept, right? Rest. That's how God designed us. We are not to be one that just continues to chug on day after day after day. If we forsake rest, we know that our bodies just cannot take it. We cannot function. We will break down. Forsake sleep for a while. You try to forsake, you know, that weekly rest for a while. You say, no. You're full of ambition. He says, I want to strive hard. You work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. There will be burnout. But you see, God sets all these things in place, also helping us to look forward to that eternal rest. That one day, you know, we will be able to leave aside all these earthly cares and concerns, and there will be an eternal rest that awaits us. And that is often how, you know, heaven is portrayed. That it says one day we will enter into eternity, and that eternity is an eternity of rest. That while we labor, whilst we are here on this earth, we seek the Lord, we strive hard. And we do all the things that the Lord requires of us, looking forward to that rest. And I think it's something we understand, isn't it? We look forward to each weekend. And each year, perhaps, we look forward to the annual vacation. I think oftentimes here is that the end of the year, right? From Christmas until, you know, Australia Day, that's when a lot of things sort of slow down, shut down. And many people, you know, go on that annual vacation. We look forward to that rest. But all these things are little milestones in our life, helping us to look forward to the eternity of rest. And that's what Paul calls us to look forward to as well. Yes, the sufferings of the present are painful. But there is a rest to look forward to. And while we look forward to that rest, it also does mean that in the present we can rest as well. I mean, it's not to say that the sufferings and the problems will be taken away. But what it does mean is that in the present, we can find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can find rest in God. Where Paul says, now, you who are troubled, you rest with us. He says, you know, there is this promise of rest that we look forward to. But in the present, there is also that gift of rest that we can find in Christ. In a sense where, you know, we think about all the problems. There's a lot of injustice. There is a lot of suffering. There is a lot of unfairness that we feel. Why is it that as I testify for the Lord, as I seek to live a righteous life for Christ, and then I face all these things? On one hand, we can become very indignant. We feel that I want to take matters into my own hands. I want to fight for my rights. I want to fight for justice. But the Lord assures us, the Lord knows how to recompense tribulation. The Lord knows how to avenge His own. And that's what Romans 12 tells us, isn't it? He says, beloved, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. As you face any injustice, as you face persecution because of your faith, it is not up to you. You do not have to be the one to take matters into your own hands. You don't have to fight. Because fighting can be exhausting. You don't have to. He says, what I've already given you is rest. And that rest can be found when we exercise faith. When we trust in God. When we are sure that God alone is the just one. He is the one who knows how to exercise righteous judgment. God knows how to be fair for eternity. And yes, in the present, it seems that little minor things here and there may be unjust to us. Yeah, we may be taken advantage of here and there. Sometimes it can even result in maybe wrongful dismissals from your workplace, where you are sacked. Not because of poor work quality or anything wrong that you have done, but simply for exercising your faith. You refuse to compromise. You refuse to give in. And your boss calls upon you to do something maybe ethically questionable or immoral, and you refuse. And because of that, you are sacked. Wrongful dismissal. It's not fair. What do you do? Do you fight? Yes, maybe there are certain legal grounds that we can exercise, but in the midst of that, we do not have to become so worked up and flustered and become anxious or depressed. He says, you who are troubled, rest. That's what is promised to you. And where is the justice to be found? It is in the righteous judgment of God. Right? Not in the courts of law, the courts of men, or in fair trading or other organization which we feel maybe can help us to find that justice. And the Bible tells us that avenge not yourselves. Rather, give place unto wrath. We don't have to get so worked up. We don't have to get so angry because there is no rest. But the rest comes when we trust in the Lord. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And therefore, he says, you actually can even have the opposite response. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fires upon his head. Therefore, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That when these troublers come and trouble you, we don't have to fight. We don't have to try our best to make them pay for what they have done. He says, trust in the Lord. And when you trust him, that rest will come. Yes, there is a rest for eternity, but there is a rest in the present that we can already enjoy. And that comes when we trust in the God who is the righteous God, who knows how to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And God has his eternal justice. He knows what is the best way to deal with these troublers. And we who are troubled, he also knows how to grant us that rest. But that rest in the present will only come if we trust in him. If we try to fight, if we try to take matters into our own hands, you know, we may even inadvertently become the troublers instead. He says, no. You who are troubled, what is promised to you, rest. And therefore, what it implies is that we must trust in this righteous God, this God who knows how to bring about righteous judgment. And so that is the first question that we must ask. Are we looking forward to tribulation or are we looking forward to rest? Do we know for sure what awaits us? And it is just something that we are looking forward to. That as we think about the Lord's return, as we think about him coming with his mighty angels, is it a terrifying prospect thinking that, oh, he's coming. He's coming with his righteous judgment. He'll bring tribulation? No, he will bring rest. He will bring rest if you are his. If you are a child of God. If you believe in him. And there's a second contrast that we want to look at today. And that is the question, disobedience or faith? Disobedience or faith. So it's tribulation or rest? But where will tribulation end up on? And who will be the one to receive rest? It will be either to the disobedient. The disobedient will be the ones that are the troublers, and the ones who have faith are the ones that are being troubled. And you see that in verse 8 and also in verse 10. So he says, yes, Jesus will come with his mighty angels, and what will he do? He will bring vengeance, right? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Upon who? Upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The image of fire, fiery destruction, is often what is used to portray all the events that will follow in the return of Christ, of how the elements will melt with a fervent heat, of how everything will be consumed by the judgment of fire. And again, as I said, it speaks of the second coming of Christ. And so as the Lord returns with his mighty angels, it will be with flaming fire, and it will take vengeance, as we saw earlier on. It is the vengeance of the Lord, where he will bring about that wrath upon all those, upon who? That know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we describe this as the disobedient or the faithless. And it's a terrifying fate, as we mentioned last week. Upon them that know not God, they do not have faith. They do not understand God. They do not trust in him. Or to put it another way, they have lived their life in rebellion against God. They have willfully disobeyed the gospel. They have refused the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the sad, sad thing that we see in the world all around us. The gospel has gone throughout all the world. It is readily accessible in our day and age. Anyone who wants to know about God, you can find the gospel easily online, in churches all around us. The gospel is there. And what the Bible here speaks of, how the Bible describes in an unbeliever, is in these terms. He says they don't know God. And not only that, they are disobedient. They obey not the gospel. And what this means, of course, what implies on the positive end of it, is that a true believer is one who knows God, but does not just know God. It's not enough to just say, I believe in God, but it's that they obey the gospel. They understand everything there is to mean about what Jesus to have died on the cross for our sakes, and the seriousness of sin, and the need for repentance, and the need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him. That is a true believer. But a false, an unbeliever is one who has lived in opposition to the gospel. You mean to say that he does not admit or acknowledge the fact that he's a sinner? He thinks he can get by or live, go through this life without the need for a savior, without the need for God. And being proud or arrogant in their own minds, they think, well, who is God? There is no need for a savior. There is no creator of this world. Oh, we all just came to be. By chance, through time, evolution is what brought us here. And, you know, it is not to say that these people are terribly immoral or very, very wicked. In a way, we say, yes, there are many people out there that seem to, at least on the surface, live a decent life. They try to do good. But what is their basis? They are just simply living in obedience to their own thoughts, their own moral compass, which oftentimes the Bible warns us it is desperately wicked. It does not have an objective basis of truth. There is no gospel that they are living by. And what they have done then is to make themselves the God. Well, I believe this is right, and therefore this is what I do, and I think I'm right. Now, how many of us live in accordance to such a system? That you may on one hand say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but the rules which you live by, the sense in which you think that you are a good and a morally upright person, is not so much of what the Bible says, but is what you think. Maybe how you were brought up. or how culture has influenced you, and society has guided you, and so you live by those set of principles. And it is an ever-shifting one. It is a continually changing one. That is not a description of those that obey the gospel. Those people who obey the gospel, those people who are troubled on one hand, yes. They are the people who look to the word of God as the objective truth. That this is the system which I live by. And this is what determines if a person is obedient to the gospel or not. This is what determines if a person knows God in the first place. Because sadly, in our day and age, there are many even so-called Christians. Yes, so-called Christians, I would say, because they're not true Christians. Who claim to live, who claim to believe in Jesus or claim to believe in God, but they don't actually truly think so. Just earlier this week, I saw this video clip of a pastor preaching. He claims to be a pastor. Incidentally, for some reason or other, he was dressed in a Captain America costume. It was Comic-Con week in the church or something like that. And everyone in the church was dressed up in some costume or other. But that's not the worst thing. The worst thing he was talking about, the clip that I heard, is talking about Jesus in the Gospels. And he was talking about how Jesus was corrected. That Jesus was wrong. And he was pointing to this incident where the Syrophoenician woman, remember the incident where the woman had the issue of blood, and then she went to touch him, hoping that through that she can be healed. And then Jesus turned to her and says, what do I have to do with you? And yes, she was a foreigner. She was a woman from Phoenicia, which is not part of Israel. And so Jesus tested her, right? He says, what do I have to do with you that I am come, not for the dogs? And in a way, that was his test to her, to question her if her faith is true or real. And that was what the incident was about. And through that, we see the faith of this Syrophoenician woman who, despite what Jesus said, continued to plead with him and trust in him, and she was cured. Now, what this man said of Jesus was that, you see, Jesus was being corrected by this foreigner of his bigotry, of his blinds, how he was, blind, I don't forget exactly what the terms were using, but how he was intolerant and how he was racist and how he looked down upon this woman and used derogatory terms on him of how Jesus was affected by his culture. What sort of things are to say about Jesus? To say that he was sinful and wrong in this incident, and he says, from this I take comfort. To know that even if Jesus had to be corrected, then yes, all of us have so much to learn. That was his take home from this point. He was basically saying Jesus is a sinner, and this woman corrected Jesus, and Jesus learned from this incident, realizing that he was wrong. And then making a point, of course, that we must be more tolerant and welcoming and not racist and things like that. What a blasphemous thing to say from the pulpit. Of course, he didn't help his case. He was wearing a costume. That's not the point. These are things that are being said by Christians, by so-called Christians, by pastors, preached. That Jesus was sinful during his time on earth. He had to learn. Jesus was a racist. Jesus was intolerant. How dare we say that? How dare we correct God? How dare we instruct Jesus and think that we know better than him because, I am from the 21st century and we are so much more progressive. We have understood so many more things. I am not like the people in, 2000 years ago, blinded. These are people that claim to know God, but they do not obey the gospel. They do not obey God's word. And sadly, the fate that awaits them for these that are disobedient is flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do not want to be found there. And verse 10, we just glance ahead to verse 10, he tells us that when he shall come, and again speaking about Jesus, to be glorified in his saints, Well, who will be there? Who will be there to welcome him? Who will be there? It is all that believe, because our testimony amongst you was believed. And so simply faith. Faith is what we need. Faith is what is required. Faith. And what does faith mean? It means that we trust in God. And earlier what we said, right? Them that know God. So the opposite, right? Opposite of verse 8. Those that know God, those that obey the gospel. It is basically people who believe. And what will happen as the Lord returns, he will be admired, he will be marveled by all that believe. Why? And Paul says, because our testimony, so Paul is talking about himself. Paul is saying, our testimony among you was believed. And that brings us back to 1 Thessalonians. He testified of that. All right, in chapters 1 and 2. Talked about how when I came in amongst you, you know, you trusted in our testimony, you believed. And you took our word, not just as the words of men, but as it was the words of God. They believed in the words of the apostle, being to say that they believed in the words of God. They believed in authority of the Bible. They trusted in his truth and trusted in his word. Is that a description of us? That we know God. We obey his gospel. We trust in his word. We obey his truth. We take the Bible as the authority of our life. That is the consistent testimony of all who believe. And that's why faith is so important. Because faith is not just about a mental assent about the existence of God. And he says, okay, I believe in God. That's all that's required, right? No, it will manifest. It will demonstrate it through a consistent life of obedience. Where if you truly believe, you truly have faith, it means that you will accept the Bible as the authority of your life. And it will show in every aspect of your life. But your life will now be lived in conformity to the Word of God. And what that also then means is that you will start to become troubled. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is the outcome of a life of faith. And that's why we have to look forward to that promise of rest, because in the present, it is going to be difficult. You will face persecution. You will face people that will not be happy of you with you because of your faith. You'll be ostracized. You'll be looked down upon, mocked and scorned. And as I mentioned last week as well, it is only going to get worse and worse. Because what we see in the world around us, what we see in our country as well, is a further departure from the faith. The younger generations especially. Statistically, the data is all there. The demographics of churchgoers, of people that believe in God, as the ages get younger and younger, it is less and less for God and more for the world. Yes, we can do all we can to share the gospel, continue to preach and teach, to try to stem this reversal. But it is something that is inevitable. Because the Bible tells us that before the Lord Jesus comes, there will be a falling away first. And we see that. Not just in society, but we see that even in churches also. Well, what I mentioned just now is just the tip of the iceberg. There are so many more such instances of departures from the faith, of people that claim to know God, but are in fact the ones whom Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And that's a scary thing. And that is why it is important to ask ourselves, are we living in disobedience or are we living in faith? Do we truly know God? And do we obey his gospel? Do we obey his word? Do we believe him? Do we believe the testimony, the witness of those that have come before us, the witness of the faithful, of the apostles? Do we believe these truths? Do we continue to live in opposition to all these things? Because what awaits the troublers is eternal destruction, but what awaits the troubled is eternal glory. And that's the final contrast that we see in this passage here. So firstly, is it tribulation or rest that is promised? Is it a life of disobedience or faith that we have right now? And is it eternal destruction or eternal glory that awaits us? And so again, returning to verse 8, he says, there is this flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen with that flaming fire of vengeance? Verse 9 says, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God, from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. It is a terrifying fate of eternal destruction that is being warned of here. He goes on to describe and exactly what will happen to these people who brings about torment and trouble. He says them, not only them, and them all believers who have rejected God, people who have lived in opposition to God all their lives, he says one day we will have to face this fate of eternal suffering and torment. That is what it is. And the Bible does not mince its words when it speaks about hell. Talks about that flame that dieth not. There will be the whipping and gnashing of teeth. There will be the lake of fire that burns forever. And it is not just annihilation. Some people speak of eternity as just, oh, you will be blinked out of existence and that's it. That's the end. Full stop. End of story. Not at all. Because God has created our souls to be eternal. And eternal destruction means exactly that. It will be this eternal torment and suffering forever and ever. You know, sometimes when we face trouble in the present, we want retribution. We want vengeance, right? And we want them to have a taste of what it is that we are suffering. We want that little victories. But, you know, as much as we think we know justice, God knows justice better than us. In fact, God has a perfect sense of justice. And as much as sins caused the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary, that gave us a glimpse of what the consequences of the price of sin is. It is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what he had to do in order to pay for sins, to pay for the penalty that we deserve. But you see, anyone who does not receive this salvation, anyone who does not receive the gift of eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that they themselves have to pay for the sins that they have committed. And what is the fate that awaits them? It is the fate of eternal destruction, as this verse here says. It is a punishment. The Bible is clear with that, right? Verse 9, it is a punishment. It is a just retribution for what they have done in the lives that they have lived. In a life in which they know not God and they have not obeyed the gospel, they are in a life in which they have done everything in opposition to God who created them and gave them this life. In a life with which they have made themselves the God, they have ignored all the clear signs in creation of the glory of God. He says, now these people, they will be punished. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And part of that is that they will be away. They will be away from the presence of the Lord. God will not be there with them to guide them through, or to grant mercy or grace or any such thing. The time of mercy and grace is in the life that we have right now. And it is an offer that is open to all. But if you spurn and ignore and turn away from the grace and mercy in this lifetime, God says there will be a time where enough is enough. He has given all the chances that you can have in this life, and you spurn them all. He says, what awaits is that punishment of an everlasting destruction. And you will be away, apart from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. Can God, does he have the power or the ability to pull someone out from hell. Theoretically, if he wanted to, he could. But he will not. Because in his perfect holiness and justice, this is what he has decreed. And we do not doubt the righteous judgments of God. Because, you know, this is a fate that not many of us would want to face. And, of course, we would not want even our worst of enemies to face. We may even recoil and say, oh, how can God be so terrible? God is so bad. How can a good God send people to hell? Sometimes people ask that, isn't it? Oh, why does God allow these sufferings? Why does God do that? Why doesn't he just create heaven for all? Why can't everyone go and enjoy eternity in peace and rest? But you see, when we say that, we show that we don't understand the seriousness of sin. Because when we think that God should just let everyone go, God should just allow everyone to enjoy heaven for eternity, why so harsh? It shows that we don't understand the seriousness of sin. That what sin cost was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a grave insult to Christ, isn't it? To say that, yes, you died, but actually, you know, you really died for nothing, because God should have just created heaven and God should have just allowed everyone into heaven for free. No big deal. We fail to understand the seriousness of what we have done when we have sinned against God, against the perfect justice and the holiness of God. Think of a society if there was no law or law was not upheld. And people committed crimes, and committed crimes without any repercussion, or no fear of the law. Or even if people got convicted for their crimes, but there was no system of punishment. Well, you say, okay, I steal, fine. I admit that I stole. I'm convicted of a crime for stealing, but there is no penalty. What will happen to society? It will be chaos. It will be anarchy, isn't it? That is when there is no justice and there is no law. But God is not like that. We would be so indignant, so upset, so angry if there were murderers running around, rapists, people who stole and cheated, and nothing happens to them. Will we want a society like that, to say that, oh, you know, people should not need to pay for their crimes? I mean, after all, they're just a victim, right? That's what criminals are. They're just a victim of their circumstances. They're a victim of their upbringing. They're a victim of the culture around them. You see? It's not that they wanted to commit these crimes or society forced them into that position. They had no choice. Because there are some people that think that way. What will become a society then? It will be a mess, isn't it? You see, God is not a God of chaos, a God of anarchy, a God of sin. God is a God of righteousness and holiness and perfection. God created us perfect. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But yet they fell, they sinned. And what God has done in the meantime is to provide a pathway of redemption for which our sins can be forgiven. We can re-enter into that perfect relationship and fellowship with God. And that is what we will look forward to enjoy in eternity one day. That is the eternal rest. But in order for that rest to be truly rest, and for that glory truly to be glorious, what is also required is the true punishment, a punishment for sin. And that is what hell is. That is what this eternal destruction is all about. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to do one day. God will punish sin for all the seriousness that is, because God is just. He is not a cruel God who delights in the sufferings of his people. But remember, his judgments are righteous, and he will never overpunish. It is the just, it is the right recompense payment for all the tribulation, all the trouble that they have caused in this life, for all the unforgiven sins that they have committed. The wages of sin, as the Bible tells us, is death. And the Bible is not wrong. But of course, in opposition to that, it is that the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so which fate awaits us is it eternal destruction? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says at the separation of the wheat and the tares, of the separation of the goats and the sheep and the goats. He says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Matthew 25, he says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. These two separate faiths, everlasting punishment or life eternal. Well, as we see here, everlasting destruction, same idea, or the glory, to be glorified in his saints, eternal glory. Because that is what we look forward to. Those who have been troubled in the present, he says, one day, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels for those that are the troublers. It is a terrifying thing because they will receive vengeance of God. They will be punished with eternal destruction. But there will be a group that will be glorified together with him. Verse 10. He shall come to be glorified in his saints. And the saints will look upon him and marvel at him. That is the word admired here. They will admire him. They will look upon him with love and devotion and respect. And who are these group of people? These are the true believers. These are the ones who in the present, they know God. They obey his gospel. They believe in the testimony and the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon all them that believe, he says, you look forward to the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one day when he returns, we will look upon him. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father in heaven. It will be a glorious day. It will be a day, of course, in which we will be glorified, the Bible tells us. Right? That this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be granted the same glorified body that the Lord Jesus Christ was given when he was resurrected from the dead. And we will be ushered, welcome into eternity with God forever and ever and ever. That is the rest. That is the rest that verse 7 speaks of. That you who are troubled, God will recompense rest to you. And all that will be, as the Bible says, glory, glory for me. As the hymn goes, rather, glory for me. And we will stand there and we will worship him. There's the vision that we see in the book of Revelation gives us. And that throne room and the angels that stood round about the throne, Revelation 7, and all the elders and the four beasts, they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. That will be the glory for eternity, where we will see God as he is. God's presence will be with us. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will wipe away all tears and pains and suffering from us. And we will be able to enjoy eternity, glorifying our God, worshipping him forever and ever. That is the glory that we look forward to. That is the rest that is promised to us. And that is what we look forward to. Because yes, there is trouble in the present. There are difficulties that we will have to go through. Difficulties for the cause of Christ. But one day when the Lord returns, it will be worth it all. We will realize that all this while God has been good and he has never stopped being good. And therefore in the present, as we look forward to that, trust in him. That is what the life of a believer is all about. Trusting in him. Through the good times and the bad times. Through the difficulties that we face. Through the troubles that we have to encounter. Through the persecutions that we suffer. And the Christians at Thessalonica, as you know, they were going through very, very difficult times. But Paul says, look forward to that rest. Look forward to the day where the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we can all marvel at his arrival and his coming. And he comes to be glorified in his saints, because it will be a time where we can finally lay down you know, and rest with Him, in Him. Do you look forward to that day? Are we looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you the troubled? Or are you the troubler? Are you living in disobedience or faith? Are you looking forward to tribulation and eternal destruction? Or are you looking forward to rest and eternal glory? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for this glimpse that Thou hast given to us, to the future, to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look forward to that day, may it be anticipation, excitement. As we look forward to the rest that Thou hast assured us that we can find in Thee. We thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.